Hi, friends. Thanks for coming to church today. We doing okay? Thanks to those of you who are joining us online. We're thrilled you're here as well. Today, we continue a series we're calling Indescribable, in which we'll attempt to describe the indescribable God. Each week of the series, we'll look at a different facet of God's character. Now, the longer I live, the more I realize it's impossible to use finite words to fully describe the infinite God. Our attempt to do so is called theology, the study of God. But ultimately, theology falls short. That, however, doesn't mean we shouldn't try. The Bible speaks of a God who reveals himself, a God who wants to be known. We may not understand him completely, we may not comprehend him fully, but we can know him personally. And that's what this series is about. Now, before we consider another aspect of God's character, let's ask God to reveal himself to us. Will you pray with me? Lord, today I'll pray a simple prayer. May what we learn together about you shape how we think, and how we feel, and how we live. We pray this in the name of King Jesus, who continually surprises us with his grace. Amen. Today I want to talk to you about memory. According to Psychology Today, memory is the faculty by which the brain encodes, stores, and retrieves information. And I want to take you back to the sixth grade with me. Any of you remember the sixth grade?
Yeah.
Would you like to forget sixth grade?
Yeah.
Sixth grade was a big transition in my world because sixth grade meant a move to middle school. Middle school meant multiple classes with multiple teachers, and middle school meant lockers. I got my first locker in middle school, and it was a big deal. It was a lot of responsibility. I remember being on Christmas break as a sixth grader, and a Christmas break is a student's oasis in the school year, right? I think that's true for teachers also. Christmas break is a time to unplug, a time to stop thinking about math tests and book reports, a time to stay up late and sleep in late and never think about school until the last possible moment before you return. But on my sixth grade holiday break, school ruined Christmas. I could take you to the morning as I sit eating a cinnamon roll in front of a television watching a mind-numbing cartoon. It struck me, the realization, I forgot my locker combination. Those numbers I dial every weekday for a semester, poof, were gone. Couldn't recall a single digit. And I panicked. All my school books were in that locker. All my class notes. Now I realize this may seem like a childish fear. All it required was a simple conversation with a teacher or an administrator. But for me, I'm telling you, it was not that simple. My sixth grade holiday vacation was over at that point. For the remainder of my Christmas break, I was haunted by that elusive locker combination. Every time I think about it, my stomach would sink to my shoes. Who do I ask? How do I get to class on time? Will I look irresponsible? Will I look like an idiot? That Christmas, my holiday was ruined by a fear of forgetting. Oh, and I remember that cold January Monday morning when I returned to school. I wanted to fake a fever and stay home forever. But I enter the school building and lumber to my locker. Now, I don't know why I even bother, but I do. And as I reach for the dial, it comes to me. I remember the combination instinctively, like it's been there all along. I still remember the combination. 8-44-4. I don't think I'll ever forget it. I will forget the names of my children, but on my deathbed, you'll hear me mutter, 8-44-4. Now today, I want to talk to you about memory as I teach you something about God. Because see, there's something you should know about him. In fact, one of the most important things you'll ever learn about him. God has a really bad memory. God is shockingly forgetful. Now, of course, you may push back. How's that possible? I thought God was perfect. How could that be true? Well, I know it's true because God says it's true. See, God wants you to know this about him. Isaiah 43, verse 25, he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Okay, before we say more about God, I think we'd do well to talk about us. In his poem, An Essay on Criticism, Alexander Pope famously stated, to err is human. Now, it's natural for us to make mistakes, drop the ball, slip up, right? Our texts have typos. We fail to use turn signals when changing lanes. There probably isn't a single day that goes by in which we don't mess up in some way. But the stakes are raised when our failures hurt the people we love. I'm sure you've been there. Maybe you wounded your wife with your biting sarcasm. Maybe you talked about a friend behind her back and she found out. Maybe you lost your temper again. Of course, after we do these things, we want to make amends. We want to atone for our sin. We want to show our sorrow. And you know, Americans spend millions of dollars each year on flowers and attempts to say we're sorry. And sometimes we send cards. You know, there's a whole section in Hallmark devoted to apologies. So I did a little shopping. And I want to read a few of them to you right now. Now, you got to let me know if you think they're effective. I want you to imagine being wounded by a friend. How would you feel if you got this card? Now, if you can't see it from a distance, the cover depicts a tiny little bear among a clump of flowers. And he has a pleading look on his face. He says, I'm twice as sorry as I was wrong. And I was very wrong. Huh? All forgiven. Let's try another one. This one features another bear of penitence. But this one's wearing a purple sweater. And who could resist a bear in a purple sweater, right? This purple clad bear of penitence asks, could you do just one little thing for me? Could you forgive me? Yeah. How about one more? Okay. For this one, I need to prep you. Ladies, step into the story with me. Let's say he forgets your anniversary. The unforgivable sin, right? But what if he gave you said bulldog? This melancholy pooch implores you, I'll grovel, I'll beg, whatever it takes, but pretty please, can I get a do-over? Yeah, a distorted version of Brenda Lee's I'm Sorry. Does this do it? To err is human. I'm sorry is one of the hardest sentences to meaningfully say. It's amazing how many people I meet who can't bring themselves to say it. But if you think it's hard to apologize, sometimes it's even harder to forgive. As Alexander Pope observed, to err is human, but to forgive is divine. There's a lot in that statement to unpack. Namely, the difficulty of forgiveness. Forgiveness is so challenging, it takes a miracle. It can only be done by God or with God's help. But there's a more obvious point made by the couplet. So obvious you may have missed it. See, the poet reminds us that it's God's nature to forgive. Many of us approach faith with a misunderstanding of this indescribable God. Maybe you think you need to earn forgiveness. Maybe you think you need to do something, perhaps a ritual or an act of service to put yourself in God's favor, making yourself worthy of his pardon. That may be what religion has taught you about God, but that's not what the Bible says about him. We'll read it again in his own words. God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Now let's unpack this a bit. The sentence is in quotes, and it's God speaking. Now here, brace yourself, because I'm going to bore you with a little Hebrew grammar. Is that okay? This verse was originally written in Hebrew, and just like Spanish, the independent pronoun I isn't necessary in Hebrew. For instance, in Spanish, you could say, yo soy Troya. But you don't need to say, yo soy Troya. You can just say, soy Troya, right? Now, in Hebrew, when the pronoun I is used unnecessarily, it brings emphasis to the word, but here it's repeated twice to bring extra emphasis. Friends, this is a statement of self-declaration. God says, this is who I am. I am a God who blots out your transgressions. He wipes them away, and he does so for his own sake. Now, this doesn't mean he's doing it for his own well-being with no regard for our welfare. No, he blots out our transgressions, literally, on account of me is what it says. It's according to his nature. See, no one's twisting God's arm. In fact, forgetting your sin is one of the most natural things for God to do. He says, I am a God who remembers your sins no more. We see similar language elsewhere in Scripture. The prophet Jeremiah quotes God saying in Jeremiah 31 verse 34, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Question. How can an all-knowing God forget? The answer is on purpose. You've heard of selective memory loss? Now here I'm not talking about anything physiological or any issue of mental illness. By selective memory loss, I'm talking about only remembering what you want to remember. Usually it's a bad thing. Has your kid ever forgotten to clean his room? See, it's not his fault. He forgot. He was too busy praying for you and the missionaries. He forgot. Well, in a similar way, with a very different motive, the all-knowing God forgets on purpose. You see, God's forgetfulness is not a flaw, it's a feature. It's a virtue. The ancient Jewish people thought about remembering and forgetting differently than we do. The actions of remembering and forgetting in Hebrew are not actions done by accident, like forgetting where you put your car keys or your cell phone. No, these verbs describe deliberate action. In their language, remembering involved being mindful or concentrating on something. Forgetting meant overlooking or ignoring it. See, when God says he forgets our sins, he means he is a God who willingly ignores them. He looks away from them because he doesn't want to look at them any more than you do. But friends, you got to understand this. This isn't something God does once or once in a while. It's what God does because it's who God is. Alexander Pope got it right when he said to err is human, but to forgive is divine. I'm telling you, God is a forgetful God. It's what he does because it's who he is. Here's more evidence. Isaiah 44 verse 22. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I've redeemed you. Hey, is this what you learned about God in Sunday school? I hope so. If not, there's no time like the present to learn. Because understanding this aspect of God's character is one of the most important things you could ever learn about him. If you're shocked By this kind of grace, you are not alone. In the book of Micah, the prophet, baffled by what he sees, asks God a question. We've read it before, Micah 7 verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Don't miss this. God loves to show compassion. Look at verse 19. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And we've talked about this before. You may recall the current practice of our Orthodox Jewish friends who still today will speak these words in a ritual on the afternoon of Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Now consider the symbolism. The first of every year, the individual goes to pray near a body of water. And she speaks the words of Micah 7:18. You will again have compassion on us and tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Then as she says those words, she empties her pockets or throws stones into the water as a visible reminder of the forgiveness and the forgetfulness of God. Do you know this about him? The psalmists teach us to sing about this forgetful God. The poet who wrote Psalm 130 asks a terrifying question in verse 3. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? Now the verb here translated kept a record is the Hebrew word shamar. Shamar means to keep or to watch or to pay close attention to something. It's one of my favorite words in the Bible. Elsewhere in the Psalms, the songwriters repeat, God keeps you, God watches you, God's got you. And I'm telling you, it is a great thing for God to pay close attention to you. As long as he doesn't pay close attention to your sin. Trust me, you don't want God to pay close attention to your sin. The problem is a lot of us think he does. A lot of us think he keeps a record of wrongs. A survey conducted by Baylor University found that nearly half of Christians in America describe God as primarily fault-finding and judgmental. So you better watch out and you better not pout. Maybe you've grown up thinking about God that way. And hear me, the scriptures are clear. We need to consider both the kindness and the sternness of God. Like any good parent, God is a God of discipline. He's a God of justice. But the fact of the matter is, if it weren't for God's immense kindness, none of us would have a prayer. And here's why we do. Verse 4, but with you, there's forgiveness. Now that's actually a curious way to make the point. Our writer could have simply said, God is forgiving. But he uses poetic imagery to describe forgiveness as God's possession, or more lyrically, his companion. Forgiveness, he says, is always right there with God like a close friend. Now think about it. Your good friends influence you, don't they? The people you keep closest to you have the greatest impact on your attitudes and actions as they speak into your life. Now, think about the metaphor of the psalm. It's just a metaphor, but it's a metaphor with meaning. Who's God's closest companion? Judgment? Anger? Retaliation? Nope. It's forgiveness. Now you need to know that. My friend, if you have been kicking yourself for your stupidity, or maybe you're being kicked for your stupidity, hear me. If you've turned from your sin and turned to Jesus and you're still being kicked, and it's probably not God doing the kicking. Because with God, there's forgiveness. To be sure, to err is human. But don't you dare forget, to forgive is divine. Now, couldn't God's forgiveness have a negative effect of enabling us? Does his kindness simply let us off the hook so we can sin again tomorrow? No, Psalm 130 explains, but with you there is forgiveness so that we can, with reverence, serve you. The New International Version, from which I just read, offers a fine translation that captures the meaning of the verb. God forgives us so that we can serve him with reverence. Yes. But the Hebrew word is a little more blunt. You could see it in the English Standard Version. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The Hebrew word for fear is the word yara. It has a broad semantic range. It can mean terror. It can mean worship. It can mean respect or reverence. No single English word captures every nuance of yara. So we have to pay close attention to the context to determine its meaning. Well, Psalm 130 just told us, when people recognize how forgiving God is, they will fear him. But if fear meant horror, the opposite would be true, wouldn't it? See, to fear the Lord doesn't mean we should cower in fear. It isn't a terror that repels us from him. It's a reverence and a respect that draws us closer to him. Perhaps the best English word for it is awe, living in awe of the awesome God. Here's the point. When we understand God's forgiving nature, when we truly comprehend the depths of his mercy, we can't help but respond with holy awe and wonder. We can't help but love him with our life. Now, you might question the logic behind it, wondering if some might take advantage of God's grace, distrusting God's plan actually works. But you got to understand, forgiveness from God is personally experienced. See, the more I get to know him, the more I come to grasp his love and mercy, the last thing I want to do is disappoint him. See, I fear him, and I don't fear him. It's paradoxical, I know. But many of you have been singing about it for years. Does this sound familiar? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. I think of my role as a daddy. Some dads use anger and intimidation to cause their kids to respect and obey them. But God uses grace. Did you know that about him? It's what he does, because it's who he is. Oh, my friend, I want you to picture it. What if you left here today knowing the slate were wiped clean for you? You can have that illustrious do-over sad bulldog requested. What if your sin could be shaken and cleared off like an Etch-a-Sketch? Any of you grew up with an Etch-a-Sketch? Well, but do you remember playing with an old Etch-a-Sketch that's been used and abused such that the lines become permanently scratched into the surface? Well, the only thing you could do with an Etch-a-Sketch like that is toss it in the trash. Maybe you have used and abused your life or your body or your mind or your mouth for so long you suspect the only thing that God can do with you is throw you in a dumpster with an old Etch-a-Sketch. Oh, my friend, you are underestimating God's forgiveness and his forgetfulness. I got good news for you. Isaiah 30, verse 15. He says, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. And quietness and trust is your strength. And think about that for a moment. You might think striving, working, running, serving, giving, going. That's how you get salvation. That's how you find deliverance. That's how you get forgiven. No, not at all. And friends, remember, this isn't something that somebody wrote a couple days ago. This was written thousands of years ago. This is what he's offering his people. But there's a big, big problem with this wonderful little verse. And it comes in the tagline at the very end of it. He offers salvation with repentance and rest, strength with quietness and trust, but the text ends, but you would have none of it. How many of us are turning our backs on the grace that God freely gives Because in the words of Rich Mullins, we'd rather fight him for something we don't really want than take what he gives that we need. See, Isaiah was writing to a people who didn't trust God with their lives. Instead, they trusted other gods and the strength of other nations, all the while going through the motions of their religion, thinking that they could somehow placate God and merit his favor. Well, a little later, in chapter 43, verse 22, the Lord says to this religious people, he says, "Yet you have not called on me, Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me." Basically, God's saying to them, it wasn't to me you offered your sacrifices. Remember, in the ancient world, they offered sacrifices. They burned incense in their religious rituals. Verse 23, he says, "You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not bought any fragrance calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices." Now, these are rituals prescribed in the law of Moses. And the readers of Isaiah, I think they would have protested. "God, we absolutely have burned incense for you. Are you kidding me? We've burned sacrifices for you. What are you talking about?" Well, the point Isaiah makes is, those rituals, those acts of religion, and we have our own, don't we? Those were not done with a heart of repentance and submission. They were giving to get. So they meant nothing to God. Acts of religion without true spiritual commitment neither impress God nor bless his people. In fact, here's the result of those rituals. Verse 24, he says, "But you have burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your offenses." Now, that word "burdened" literally can be translated "enslaved." He says, "I have been enslaved by your sins and worn out by your offenses." Now, Isaiah is using hyperbole typical of a prophet. He's exaggerating to say that by their rituals, they're trying to enslave God. They're trying to manipulate him and wear him down. See, if I do just the right thing at just the right time in just the right way, then God will dance to my beat. But the problem is, they don't want God, they want the benefits of God. Is this going to tick you off on God's behalf? You feel like God's being a little used here? Oh, what do you think he's going to say to him? How do you think he will scold them for such arrogance? Is he just going to toss them in the dumpster with the Etch-a-Sketch? Well, friends, it's in this context that God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. What? That's the context. Look, there's no conjunction in Hebrew between verse 24 and 25, and that gets my attention, because I would expect a "but." "But I am he who blots out your transgressions." If you can't give me a "but," then give me a "yet." God says, "You have burdened me with your sins. I am he who forgives." There's no "but." There's no "yet," "however," or "nevertheless." But who am I kidding? No conjunction could smooth out the disparity of these statements. It makes no sense that God would be this forgiving and this forgetful. Get this. His people don't repent. His people don't turn to him. Instead, they go through the motions of religion, hoping they can cajole God to bless them. But in his grace,